This morning we are here to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I have chosen to give the message this morning the title, Jesus' Example. Jesus' Example. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, may your word shine forth in these few moments. May Jesus be lifted up. May your spirit rest in our hearts to illuminate your word, not to our heads only, but may he touch our hearts so that our hearts and heads can work together. And through your spirit's power, we may be transformed as we think on these things. Bless your word today, Lord. Remember to bless the preacher. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Let all God's people say, amen. Amen. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Anyone ever heard this before? Yes. Do you know where in the Bible it is from? Anybody knows where in the Bible it's from? Nobody knows. I thought someone would say, it's not in the Bible, Pastor, and you are correct. Those words exactly, they are not a Bible passage, but the thought is very much a biblical thought. Personal hygiene and spiritual purity are intricately linked in God's word. Throughout the Old and New Testament, there are a varied number of actual, literal, and spiritual purifications, ablutions, and washings. And even the concept of circumcision is surrounded by both physical cleanliness and spiritual separation or spiritual purity. We have today baptism and foot washing that have remained with us as Christians, capturing both a physical washing, but the deeper underlying meaning or symbology is that of spiritual cleansing. Some have even suggested that we do away with foot washing because it was an ancient tradition and there is no meaning in it today. And they have suggested that it be replaced with some other thing. And one particular congregation I heard, they substituted foot washing for giving each other back massages. But I say no. Simply because Jesus himself said, I have given you an example, and you ought to do the same to one another. In the Old Testament, in the sanctuary service, we have one article of furniture in the sanctuary that was very symbolic of washing, the laver. The priests were to wash their hands and feet before they entered and they ministered in the tabernacle. So here is the idea that alongside spiritual cleansing, for the people of God, for God himself, physical cleansing was also important. Now I want to introduce you to three words. Don't panic. You're not going to be quizzed on this after. But there are three words that can be found in the New Testament for the word wash that we use in English. And they are pluno, nipto, and lauo. Now, you don't need to be able to say that or remember. But just remember there are three separate words for wash or washing in the New Testament. The reason this is significant, and I'm sharing it with you, each word means something slightly different when it comes to the type of washing. What do I mean? Pluno is used when we are talking about washing inanimate objects, like you wash a plate or a cup. Yeah. Nipto and Lo'uo are both used for washing living things. But there's a difference between Nipto and Lo'uo. Nipto, we'll start maybe with Lo'uo first. Lo'uo refers to washing the entire body. But Nipto refers to washing the extremities of the body, the hands and the feet. You would need to remember this. I said you would not be quizzed, but it comes into play later on in the sermon. But we must remember, of critical importance, God loves cleanliness, both spiritual cleanliness and physical cleanliness as well. In Leviticus chapter 15, verse 11, you can read it in your Bibles, but I have put it up on the screen for a reason, which you will see. All three of these words are used in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 11. Now, if you know anything about the languages of the Bible, you'll probably say, Pastor, these are Greek words, you said, New Testament words, but this is an Old Testament passage. Yes. The Old Testament was translated into Greek, and there's a version of it called the Septuagint. So we can actually find renderings of the Old Testament in Greek. So Leviticus 15, 11 in the Septuagint. In your Bible, it would read, and whomever he who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body. All three of these words feature in this one single verse. Not rinsed his hands, nipto. Remember we said nipto? Extremities. Wash his clothes, pluno, inanimate objects, and bathe his body, lo'uo, washing the entire body. Now, notice here this rule applies to whomever has a discharge. So this is a health condition. This is someone who is sick. Someone who is not well, evidenced by an unusual or even unpleasant discharge, if they go around touching and things and people, God has instructed his people that they should wash not just their hands, but their clothes and their body. So the idea that germ theory was discovered whenever it was, is a bit of nonsense, because God himself, the omniscient God who knows everything, had already instructed his people how to avoid the spread of germs, to avoid the spread of disease. But what we must not miss today on this communion Sabbath, when we are about to wash each other's feet, is that the cure that God proposes for illness, for sickness, for disease is washing. Washing. And that's why the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 2, wash me, he says. He's praying to God, he's speaking to God, and he says, wash me thoroughly. From what? My iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And in my Bible, the heading of that psalm says it is a psalm of David, said when the prophet Nathan came to him when he had gone into Bathsheba. David had committed a grave sin, not just Bathsheba, but he had committed murder of her husband. And he is confronted by the prophet Nathan. And his immediate response is to admit and to confess that he is a sinner. And immediately, Nathan, the prophet, the one who speaks for God, is able to assure the repentant king that his sins are forgiven. And David, the poet, the songwriter, the musician, reflecting on God's goodness and his contrition, writes this beautiful Psalm 51. And he himself recognizes that the antidote for his sin is to be washed. So, my friends, washing takes care of the sin problem. We are not referring merely to the external application of water and maybe soap to the skin, but we are talking about the blood of Jesus washing and cleansing us from all our sins. And John writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, in your Bibles. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with whom? With whom? I like to know that there are people with one another. We're talking about connection. We're talking about brotherhood and sisterhood and family and community in Jesus. And what's the next two words in your Bible? The what? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, does what? Cleanses. What's another word for cleanses? Washes away. Cleanses us from all our sins. Did I hear someone say amen? So you can be assured this morning that if you ask Jesus to cleanse you from your sins, he cleanses you not just from some. You know, we have this belief, this false belief that there are some sins that are greater than others, and maybe even some sins that are unpardonable, or at least we struggle to pardon them. But not so with Jesus. He is able, and he does cleanse us from all our sins. And that is the assurance I want us to leave with here this morning. Jesus is about to enter his passion. He is about to be arrested and tortured, falsely accused, falsely tried, convicted as a criminal, and crucified and killed. Or I probably should say, lay down his life. And he's spending the moments just before he goes through this gruesome ordeal with his close friends, his disciples. He's having the Last Supper with them. And as they enter the room, no one does what ought to have been done, washing the feet of their master. And in John chapter 13, the Bible tells us that Jesus does what the other disciples should have done. And these disciples, they are not perfect, are they? No, they are not. And there are some disciples that the Bible doesn't really say anything about. But there are some disciples the Bible has more to say about than others. Judas is not just a famous disciple, but he's infamous because of his betrayal of the Messiah. To call someone a Judas is to insult them and call them a betrayer, a backstabber. We all know Judas's sin, but let's remember that Peter was there as well. And the Bible actually records Peter's sin. What are you talking about, Pastor? Are you talking about the fact that he, when Jesus was arrested, he pulled out a sword of the soldier and cut his ear off? Was that a sin? Maybe if he had hatred in his heart towards this soldier? I don't know. What if Peter was not aiming for the ear and aiming for the neck? And the soldier had just moved slightly. We don't know. But there is one thing that we do know. That before Jesus was crucified, Peter lied 3 times. And it's recorded in the Bible. We often don't think of those lies that Peter told as sins, do we? We will focus on Judas. We will focus on his betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas gets the bad name, the horrible reputation. But we do not remember that Peter lied. The tragedy is Judas did not accept the forgiveness that Jesus offered. But Peter did. And I often wonder why. We get to the moment when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Now, if you notice, the Bible does not recall what Judas said when Jesus got to his feet. But it says to us what Peter did in John chapter 13. As we read in the scripture reading, verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? In other words, how I like to think of what Peter was really saying. Jesus, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? You washing my feet? You will never wash my feet. Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 7, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know this after. So here we have, when we understand what this foot washing was about, not just removing the dirt from the feet of the disciples, but symbolically representing the forgiveness, the cleansing that Jesus was offering. Peter resisted that offer of forgiveness. Why? Why would he do this? Many today resist Jesus' offer of forgiveness. They resist being washed. They resist baptism. They resist foot washing and communion. And let me say, I do note that there are a lot more people here than our last communion service, where I also highlighted the fact that in many Seventh-day Adventist churches, for some reason, when people hear that it's going to be communion next Sabbath, they plan to be elsewhere. You have not done this. You are here today. Some resist God's offer of salvation. Why? Is it because of fear? Fear of condemnation. Fear that if I admit my fault and my sin before God, he has the opportunity now to condemn me. Am I too ashamed of what I've done for these words to come out and say, Lord, I have sinned, and to confess what we have done? Peter resisted. This was the same Peter who said, Lord, I will go to you even if it's unto the end of the world. That same Peter who chose violence just a few hours later, and who chose to lie. Peter resisted. But then Jesus explains to Peter, Peter, if you don't let me do this, then you have no part with me. You are completely cut off. And when Peter understands this, Peter blurts out like Peter does. Say, well, Lord, if that's the case, don't just wash my feet. Wash me from head to toe. Give me a bath. And this is when Jesus explains to Peter in John chapter 13, verse 10. Jesus says to him, he who is bathed. Now, this is where you would need to remember those words, at least two of them. He who is bathed, and I love the fact that the New King James Version uses the right word, bathed. He who is bathed, that's our word, lo'uo. Do you remember what type of washing lo'uo represents? A washing of the whole body. So Jesus is telling Peter, if you have already been washed, your whole body has been washed, you need only to wash nipto. Do you remember what kind of washing nipto represents? The extremities, hands and feet, or hands or feet. But it's completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So Jesus is saying to Peter, you don't need to be, he's requesting to be washed from head to toe. Jesus is saying, you don't need that. You've already been washed from head to toe. You only need to wash your feet. There are people who sometimes feel unworthy, feel that they have made mistakes, they have sinned, and they want to be rebaptized. And here's this verse here offers us a reason why that is not always, or that may not always be necessary. Just like Peter, when he stopped resisting God's offer of forgiveness, he says, then wash me from head to toe again. Baptize me again. And Jesus says, you've already been baptized. You do not need to be baptized again. But the forgiveness that I'm offering you is symbolized in what I am about to do to you. Only washing your extremities, your feet. And so this is why the communion service, the foot washing, is critically important in the life of the Christian. Since we were baptized, since we asked Jesus into our life, since we declared to the world that we are going to live for him, we have let him down. We have told lies. We've stolen. We have expressed doubt in Jesus, lack of faith, pride, envy, jealousy, anger, hatred, gossip. We've done all these things. We do them all the time. But when the Spirit of God comes upon our hearts and convicts us, we fall on our knees and we say, "Have mercy upon me, O God, a sinner." Do we need to be rebaptized then every time we sin? No. That's what the foot washing is for. And just as baptism doesn't wash you, it is symbolic of the blood of Jesus that has already washed you. The foot washing, when we wash each other's feet, we are not cleansing each other from sin. Jesus has already done that. It is a time when we come to celebrate the fact that Jesus has forgiven us for all of the sins that we have committed when we confess them and lay them at his feet. Jesus offered Peter and Judas and all the disciples forgiveness. And in so doing, Jesus was offering them a safe place to confess. So when Jesus says that I have given you an example, and that you should do as I have done to you, he is not simply meaning going through the motions of filling up those bowls with water and getting on our knees and washing each other's feet, just going through that external motion. The reason why we ought to wash each other's feet, why Jesus said he has set us an example, why he washed Peter's feet, knowing that, imagine what it was like for Jesus to know that Peter would have said to the crowd, "I don't know him. I don't know him. Don't you hear me? I don't bleep, bleep, bleep," whatever he said, "know him." Jesus knew, because Jesus told him that he would have done it. Jesus knew what Judas had done, and yet still Jesus is washing their feet. Jesus offered them, he created a safe space where they could find forgiveness. So when he's saying to us that he has left us an example and we should do so to each other, it's not just washing the feet. We as the body of Jesus should create in our hearts, with our lips, with our hands and feet, safe spaces where people can come to us and confess their faults and confess their wrongs to us. That's the example of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they heard Jesus, they heard God approaching them like he normally would, seeking them out. And what did they do? They ran away because they were afraid that he would condemn them. That was not what he was coming to do. I read from Psalm 51, verse 2. But don't look at what the top of that slide says. That was a mistake. And I'm hoping that this is a safe space where I can make such a mistake. Psalm 51, verse 1. David starts off that psalm by saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God." So David is going to God asking for what? Mercy. He knows that he's guilty. He knows that God has every right to strike him down instantly and kill him. That's what he deserves. And he's going to God and asking for mercy and pardon. But look at the context in which David is approaching this God, what he knows and understands about this God. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to what? Your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your what? Tender mercies. So David knew that God was the kind of God that creates that kind of space where he could come to him and confess and admit his fault. He knows that God is a God of loving kindness and tender mercies. Can we as a church and we as individuals be a people of loving kindness to one another? Can we be a people of tender mercy to one another when someone is found in a fault or in a sin? Can we? When Jesus says, I have left you an example, and he says that you ought to do it one to another, this is what he's talking about. We have all benefited from God's love and forgiveness and his grace. And I believe he wants us to extend it to each other. I leave you with a quote from the pen of inspiration. And this is referring to, it's commenting on the prodigal son. In his relentless youth, the prodigal looked upon his father as what? Stern and severe. How different his conception of him now. Now that he had spent recklessly all the money, ruined his life, come home and found forgiveness from his father. Many of us would have a choice word or two to say to that son, wasted all your hardworking money. So those who are deceived by Satan look upon God as hard and exacting. They regard him as watching to denounce and condemn, as unwilling to receive the sinner so long as there's a legal excuse for not helping him. And God can choose to not help all of us because all of us have sinned and he has the record of every sin that we have committed. His law they regard as a restriction upon men's happiness, a burdensome yoke from which they are glad to escape. But, thank God for the buts. Thank God for the buts. But he whose eyes have been opened by the love of Christ will behold God as what? Full of compassion. He does not appear as a tyrannical, relentless being, but as a father longing to embrace his repenting son. There's a reason why when Jesus was crucified, his hands were outstretched. He's inviting, he's creating that space. Arms out, and he wants you to run to him so that he may embrace you and say, it's okay, my child, you are forgiven. Can we do this one for another? Can we do so? You know, we are only as good as a people as what we do when someone gets it wrong. When someone makes a mistake, what do we do then? When there is conflict, when there is disagreement, when there is hurt in the home, in the community, in the workplace, in the church, we ought to follow Jesus's example. I invite you to stand as we sing our hymn of separation. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If you want to accept Jesus' offer to cleanse you, and if you want to pass that on to someone else, to everyone else, I invite you to stand together and let's join our voices.